Thank you, Jennifer and Allie and choir. As the choir makes their way down this morning, I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. And you can, if you don't have your Bible, you can take the Pew Bible and turn in the New Testament, page 123, you'll find Romans 8. And what an incredible section. Many have called this chapter the greatest chapter in the Bible. It's hard to rank. They're all inspired by God, but Romans chapter 8 has been a significant chapter for so many people. It's one that I would want read to me on my deathbed, Romans chapter 8, being reminded that there is no condemnation in Christ, that there's no more condemnation for me because I'm in Christ, and that there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So Romans 8 is an incredible, incredible chapter. We'll spend the next 5-6 weeks there, and I hope you see just one of the lyrics we just sang, help us grasp the truth of your word. And this is, we're in the heights of God's word when Romans chapter 8. So I'm so glad you're here today. We'll be looking at this incredible passage of scripture. We're going to be reading Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, last week Cornelius preached, did such a great job. He preached from 1 Peter chapter 3. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Romans chapter 7. And if you remember Romans chapter 7, it was this passage of scripture where Paul says, I can't do the things that I know I should be doing. I don't do the things that I know I should be doing, and I end up doing the things that I know I shouldn't do. And it's this wrestling, this civil war of the soul, this the wrestling with the flesh, and it was dominated, if you remember, it was dominated by the personal pronoun I, me, my, I can't. This chapter shifts significantly to not talking about I, me, and my, but rather the Spirit of God at work in our hearts and in our lives, and it's a significant change. So we'll be looking at this in Romans chapter 8. So let me read through Romans 8, verses 1 through 11, and what I'll do is pray and then dismiss the children for children's church. And speaking of children, one more thing. Years ago, that was probably 2 years ago, I remember it was a Wednesday night, and Elliot had, our son Elliot was going around and talking to different people, talking to adults, and I remember he walked up to Mike Parrish. Mike, you probably remember this, and he was talking to Mike, and he asked Mike, he said, what's your favorite verse in the Bible? And Mike said, Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love that whole story. I love it that a young person is going up to an adult and asking them about what's been going on in their day, their week, but then asking them, what's your favorite truth in Scripture? I love that Mike was ready with an answer, and a solid answer, and a really good answer, that this verse, Romans 8, 1, what an incredible scene that is. And that happens constantly in a body of Christ made up of young and old, male, female, single and married people. It's one of the beauties of a church. So let's read Romans 8, starting in verse 1, reading through verse 11. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him, grasp this, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, words of truth, words that are powerful, words from you to us. And Lord, we pray now that your Spirit would take them into our minds and our hearts, and that, God, that you would help us to receive just how incredible these truths are. And that, God, there would be none here today who refuse or neglect or reject you, but that that we would all find in you that there is no condemnation in you, and that there's life in you, and that there's peace in you, and that, God, that we can have salvation in you. So, Lord, we pray now that you'd open up our hearts, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Children, if you're first grade and under, you may be dismissed for children's church. And I want to ask the question, as they are making their way out, I want to ask this question to you. What does God think of you? What does God think of you? And why? Why does he think of you the way he does? Now, for some of you, you may have an idea that God is angry with you, disappointed with you, that God is he's up in heaven and he's just shaking his head saying, oh my goodness, this guy can't get it together. Is he angry with you? And would he be angry with you because you've done something or that you have disappointed him in some way? Is that your view of who God is? Or maybe some of you would say, no, you know, he's happy with me. He just has loving thoughts of me, and that's what God thinks about me. Well, I'd ask the follow-up question, well, why would he have loving thoughts of you? Do you think it's because you've done something to deserve those loving thoughts, or you deserve that? Some of you may be here today, and you say, you know, I don't really think God gives that much thought to me. I don't think he's angry. I don't think he's really joyful over me when he thinks about me. I just don't think he's thinking about me that much. Largely apathetic. I can assure you, he's not apathetic about you. I can assure you that he does have thoughts to you, thoughts of you. And we're going to see today how he thinks about us and why he thinks that way. And in this, and it may surprise you, you may be surprised at how God thinks about us and why he thinks of the way he does. But we'll also see in this passage of Scripture, there's some massive changes that take place, and that these massive changes that take place have to do with our positional change in Christ. He's changed our standing with him. God has done something to change our status and our standing in him, but also that he's changed us, or he's changing us progressively. So it's not just that you've changed positions now, you're actually being changed and transformed as well. And massive changes all in these first 11 verses. You could think of it in this way. There are many of you who are facing positional changes right now. Some of you have moved jobs recently. That's a positional change. Some of you are moving locations. We said Morgan and Victoria are getting ready to move physical locations to start school. Some of you students have started schools in different places. You've transferred schools. Some of you have new classes, new relationships, new settings. Some of you have new health situations going on. All those are positional and status changes. We have a young lady with us today, Skylar, who's changing locations. She's moving from the United States to move to Trinidad tomorrow. That's a major change. Cornelius will be moving from the United States to Germany within a month. Those are major changes that are taking place. These are positional changes. At the same time of these positional changes, there's also some progressive changes that take place, right? I mean, when you change a job, sometimes there's changes within you that I'm not the same person that I was 9 years ago. When we moved here, there was a positional change, but then there's been progressive change in my life as well. And for us, there's also, you know, that's true wherever we are, that there's these positional changes, but there's also progressive changes. And in Christ, you'll see this is true as well. God has done something. He's done something in your life, if you're in him, that he's changed your position in him. But you're still changing from the inside as well, and that's called progressive change or sanctification. We'll look at this today. Romans 8 is all about this positional change in your relationship with God that leads to a progressive change in your relationship with God. And by the way, it's not the opposite. So many people think, well, as soon as I get my act together and I start changing and I start living a different way, then God will accept me. That's not the way the gospel works. The gospel says, no, you are accepted in full in Him, and then the change starts taking place on the inside. As so many people think that if they could just get cleaned up first, if they could just stay away from bad things first, then they'll earn God's approval. But that's not the way the Bible teaches God's approval at all. God says you are approved in Christ. And in Him, you are everything that you need to be. And we'll look at this today. It's an incredible, incredible story. So first of all, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we'll look at this positional change that we have in Christ. First of all, we see from this passage that there was a time when we were condemned. Let's look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now note that word now. That means that there was a time that was different. Now something has happened that makes you not condemned. Meaning before you were condemned. And this word condemnation, you could say, well, what's that mean? Condemnation means that you have been judged guilty, and there is a sentence against you, and there will be a punishment because of your guilt that you have. He says at one time there was condemnation, but now something's happened that there is now no condemnation. And we don't like this word condemned. We say, well, why? Why should I be condemned? I'm not that bad. You know, I'm not. If you look at me compared to other people, I'm not that bad. Some of us do that. We start looking around and say, I'm really not that bad. I don't know why God would condemn me. But here's the thing. The law says you and I are condemned. You say, well, why am I condemned? Well, the law says it. The law comes in and says, do all of these things, and then you'll live. And what we realize when we start measuring ourselves up against this law, we realize we've not met the standard. We've not kept the law. So the law says, do this and live, and we realize we haven't done those things, and so the law says, therefore, you are condemned. The Bible says this very clearly. Romans has done this. Romans chapter 3 says, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we all stand condemned. Now, I know lots of people don't like to hear this, and they say, I hate hearing that I'm a sinner, and that I just don't want to hear about being called a sinner and that kind of thing. But listen, the opposite of that, I don't think you're going to like the opposite of that. The opposite of not understanding that you and I have sin in our lives. By the way, we're all in the same boat. The opposite of not understanding that you have sin is the very definition of self-righteousness. Now, who wants to be called self-righteous? I don't think you want to be called self-righteous. Nobody likes that term. And so the reality is, it's one of the two. Either you recognize that, yes, there is a problem in my life and there is sin. Call it what you, sin's the biblical term for it. But it's not measuring up to God's holy standards. The only other option, if you say, well, I'm not a sinner, is that you're saying, well, I am self-righteous. Everything within me is good and I'm righteous. Listen, I don't think you want that. You don't want to, people don't want to be around self-righteous people. Right? And so either you're a sinner or you're self-righteous. And the reality is we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us have it together. None of us. So listen, I wouldn't be too offended by that. Or in one sense, we're all offended. But it's not you being singled out as being a sinner. We're all sinful. And the Bible says that we were condemned. And here's the reality. We're all in a position where we need someone to remove those sins that are in our lives. And how are we going to clean this up? If we've all fallen short of God's holy standard, well, how do we make it right? Is there a way that we can live to say, okay, now I'll re-earn God's approval? Well, the problem with that is that, listen, you might be able to do some good things, but you're also doing some things where you're not honoring God. And the reality is that we constantly are digging ourselves into a deeper hole. It's not like we're making things better. I met with a couple not too long ago for counseling. They're not here, so I can talk about them, I think. I'm not going to say their name. But anyway, the husband had dug himself in a hole with his words, and the wife said, she's listening to him. And then as he kept going, he said at one point, he goes, it's not that, it's not that. He goes, listen, I just mean that. I got all this going on, and then I have to spend time with you. And I was like, oh, stop, stop, stop. stop, you're digging a hole. And then she looked, her eyes got real big. I said, he didn't mean it, I promise, he didn't mean it. But anyway, that's the way it is with God. We could say, look, let me try again. But the reality is, listen, the deeper we go into debt and our sin. And so you say, well, what's our hope then? If you're saying we're only going to go deeper into debt and there's no way to really earn it back, what's our hope of getting out of this condemnation? Our hope is that Jesus does something to rescue us out of that dilemma, and that he himself cleanses us. There's this old story. It's an old Scottish fairy tale. I really enjoy it. It's kind of strange, but par for the course. Every fairy tale is pretty strange, actually. This one is called The Black Bull of Norway. I think I've shared this story maybe years ago. Maybe some of you have read it, but it's a really interesting story. And I won't tell the whole thing, but what I love about this Scottish fairy tale is it tells this story about a guy who's a prince. And he goes out into this battle. And as he's out in this battle, he kills a man. And the man's blood, sorry for the graphic part of this, but the blood of the man gets on his tunic. And he feels incredible guilt for having killed this man, and now he's got the stain of this guilt on his tunic. He tries everything to get that blood out of his tunic. Nothing works. He comes back home and he says, listen, if there's anybody in the whole kingdom, if there's a woman in this kingdom who could clean out this spot on my tunic, I would know that that person is my true love, and I'll marry that young lady. And so all these young ladies, he's a handsome guy, and so all these young ladies try. Everybody tries. Nothing is getting that spot out. Well, it's like a Cinderella story. There's this one young lady. She gets the tunic. Nobody suspects that she could clean it out. She gets it, and almost as soon as she touches it, it's clean. Like nothing ever happened. And he says, he realizes that there's way more to the story. But anyway, he realizes at that point that that's his true love, the one who's removed the stain of guilt in his life. Now, that's very much like the gospel. If you say, if there was someone who could remove the guilt and the shame and the stain of all the sins that I've committed, then that would be my true love. And the Bible says there is one. It's actually God himself. God himself is the one who says, I'll remove your stain. I'll take the sacrifice and remove your sins from you. Now, this is incredible. When you think about what happens, we sing songs about this. Jesus paid it all, right? Jesus paid it all. Now, we don't say Jesus paid it mostly. We don't sing that. We've never heard anybody say, Jesus paid it mostly. Jesus paid it mostly. No, we say, Jesus, you've paid it all, every bit of it. You remember, it is well with my soul. My sins, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross. So what Jesus does, he comes in, he says, let me take care of every sin, every guilt that you have, every shame that you have, and put it on me so that now there's no condemnation for you. It's an incredible verse. This is why Mike Parrish loves this, because it is the gospel itself. If you had to get the gospel in one verse, Romans 8:1 is right there at it. And so there's no more condemnation. So now what? Well, what we are is that we are justified and set free. The opposite of condemnation is justification. Condemnation means you've been declared guilty and you're condemned. The opposite of that is that you've been declared just and righteous and you're set free. And that's what the verse says. It says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, I love this. So not only does it say there's no condemnation, and by the way, it also doesn't say, some of you might think that, okay, that's great, now I just need to stay away from sin, and we should, but it doesn't say there is therefore now no sin for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say there is therefore now no more failures for those who are in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, there's still sins that take place in your life, and there's still failures that take place in your life. What he's saying is there's just now no more condemnation for those sins and failures. It's an incredible thing. But then verse 2, when it says you've been set free from this, he's saying now this there's this new law that goes into effect. Now, one way to describe this would be some of you kids play freeze tag. You know freeze tag, how it works is if there's a rule in freeze tag that says if you get tagged, you have to what? Freeze. You're a cheater if you're not freezing. You have to stay put. So that's the rule. That's the law. And so you have to stay frozen. But there's another law, another rule that comes into effect, and it actually supersedes it. That rule is if one person on your team comes by and tags you again, then you're unfrozen, right? It's a great game. It's constant. It goes on and on. And so but what it says is this one rule goes into effect, but there's another rule that comes into effect that supersedes it. Listen again, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free, it's like you're unfrozen, in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The rule that says you're frozen, or the rule that says you have sin and death, now has been superseded by a greater rule, the rule of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life. It's an incredible thing. Here's what Milton Vincent says about this. By the way, Milton Vincent wrote a book called Gospel Primer. And I remember this particular section. John Garland, who is a mentor of mine, who's on is home with the Lord now, he had this section circled, underlined, starred, arrows pointing to it. He just couldn't highlight it more. I want you to listen to these words. It says, the gospel encourages me to rest in my righteous standing with God, a standing which Christ himself has accomplished and always maintains for me. He always maintains for me. I never have to do a moment's labor to gain or maintain my justified status before God. Freed from the burden of such a task, I now can put my energies into enjoying God, pursuing holiness, and ministering God's amazing grace to others. The gospel also reminds me that my righteous standing with God always holds firm regardless of my performance. That's incredible. Let me read it again. The gospel reminds me that my righteous standing with God always holds firm because of my regardless of my performance, because my standing is based solely on the work of Jesus and not mine. On my worst days of sin and failure, the gospel encourages me with God's unrelenting grace toward me. And on my best days of victory and usefulness, the gospel keeps me relating to God solely on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not my own. And here's this incredible reality that we are set free in Christ. Jesus has paid every sin. A good picture of this in the Bible is in John chapter 8. There's this woman who has been caught in the very act of shameful sin. She's had sexual sin in her case. It could be anything for any of us. But in John chapter 8, this woman is caught in sexual sin. And the very act, and they bring her, these really self-righteous people bring her in front of Jesus, and they say, hey, the law, remember the law that condemns, it says you're guilty and you're condemned. They say, the law says that what needs to happen is we get to throw rocks at her and stone her and kill her. She's condemned. Jesus, what do you say about her? Now, Jesus is not blind to what this woman has done. He knows all the sin and shame and the guilt, all that's there. And Jesus says this remarkable thing where he kneels down, he writes something in the sand. We don't know what he writes in the dirt. But one thing we do know is it takes the attention off of her, the sinner, and puts it onto Jesus. And then Jesus asks him a question. He says, all right, so which of you without, he goes, you without the first sin, with you without sin can cast the first stone. And they're all awkwardly standing there. And it says from the oldest dropped their stones first, and then the youngest after that, presumably because they're saying, oh, we've got sin. But then he asks this question at the end. He says, woman, where are your accusers? She said, they're gone. They all left. And he says these words. He goes, neither then do I condemn you. There's no more condemnation, right? And then he says this, go and sin no more. Now you're free. You're free to live a different life. It's a beautiful picture of there's no condemnation in Christ. Now you've been set free to live a different way. So how does this take place? If we're free in Christ, how does this take place? Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. In other words, listen, the law couldn't do it. The law had no ability to set you free. It just could not do it. Tony Marita, who's a pastor down in Raleigh, he says, sanctification by law, or trying to clean yourself up with the law, is like trying to cut firewood with a chainsaw without cranking it up. It has no strength. It has no ability. I don't know if you ever tried that before. A chainsaw to the wood and not actually putting the engine on, and you're not getting very far with it. And he says, apart from the Spirit of God, you're not going to make any kind of real progress in real life change, in real sanctification, real growth. So what he says is that God has done something. God himself has done what the law could not do. And look at verse 3. It says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Question. He condemns sin in whose flesh? Jesus's. The flesh of Jesus. This is what the Bible's teaching here. It says, he sent his son Jesus in flesh, and he condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus, meaning that Jesus was treated with all the sin and shame and guilt that we have. He condemns it. He pays it in full. God says, I'm going to pour out all the punishment upon Jesus. I'm going to condemn sin in the perfect Son of God, in his flesh. That's exactly what happens on the cross. His flesh is condemned because of my sin, not because of his. He was pure and spotless and sinless. And this great exchange takes place in the gospel, right? Jesus comes in, he stands in our place and says, I'll take all the sin upon myself, and you, if you receive me and you don't reject me and you receive me as Lord and Savior, then you receive all of my righteousness. I have a friend who planted a church years ago, and trying to come up with the name of the church, I didn't go with just traditional location name like we did, Bahama Baptist, which I love. They decided they were going to come up with a name for the church, and anyway, all kinds of different names came up, and anyway, the name that they finally landed on, they said, we're going to name our church Exchange Church. Exchange Church. And it may seem strange to you initially, but he said, exchange is this great gospel word where Jesus exchanges places with us and is exchanging life with us. And so he said, we're naming an Exchanging Church, and it gives us the opportunity to share the gospel every time we tell people about the name of the church. And I like that. I think it's this great exchange. Martin Luther wrote about this. He said one time, Martin Luther, the great German reformer, he said Satan would come and accuse him, reminding him of his sin. Some of you know exactly what that feels like. You can't get anywhere because it feels like constantly Satan is bringing up all your sins and failures. He says, Martin Luther said the accuser came to him one time with what seemed to be a list of every sin that he ever committed. And he said the accuser held it up to him. He said, Martin, is this true? You did all these things? And he said he looked to the accuser, Satan, and he said, yes, every word is true. But across it all is written, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all my sin. Isn't that great? That's the reality. Yes, all of those sins are true of me, and yet Jesus writes across all of it, no more condemnation. There's a forgiveness. So the church is never a gathering of self-righteous people. It's a gathering of sinners who have experienced the grace and forgiveness of Christ. It's never self-righteousness. It's always the righteousness of Christ, where we rejoice and celebrate that we have forgiveness in him. Now, since there's no condemnation, that brings us to one application of this, is that this leads, and I think Paul is aiming towards this because we see how he ends Romans chapter 8. He says, nothing can separate you from the love of God. One of the applications is that you and I can have assurance of salvation because of who Jesus is, and it's his work, not our work. It's never your performance. It's always his performance. So that should give you and I great assurance of salvation. Some of you struggle with assurance of salvation and doubts. I had a conversation with Walker this past week, or maybe it was a week and a half ago, where Walker was saying, he's like, Dad, what happens if I die and I don't go to heaven, but I go to hell? He said, I'm a Christian, but what happens if I end up going to hell? And so I talked to him about his salvation. I said, well, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And he said, yeah. You believe that you're a sinner and you need to be saved? And he said, yeah, I need to be forgiven. We had a great conversation about it. And so then I said, well, Walker, is he holding on to you or are you holding on to him? And he paused and he said, well, he's holding on to me. And then we read John 10. John 10 says that nothing can pluck you out of my hand. No one can snatch you out of my hand. And I could tell Walker was a little encouraged by it, but wasn't totally encouraged by it. And he said, he goes, well, I know nobody can take it away from me. He goes, but what if one day I grow up and I don't love God anymore? He was heartbroken talking about it. He said, what if I grow up and I don't love God anymore? Can I lose it then? And then we talked about it for a little bit, but then I said, Walker, not only is he holding you in his strong hands, and I grabbed him at this point. I said, you know, could somebody get you from the strong hands of God? And he says, no. And I said, could you jump out of the strong hands of God? And then he smiled, ear to ear. He said, no, I couldn't get away if I tried, right? Listen, that's how strong and secure your salvation is in Christ. I don't want to give you a false assurance. I want you to know that if you're truly in Christ, you are secure as he is strong to save you. 1 Peter says you're kept not by your own power. You're kept by the power of God. That's a strong power. You can't get out of that. You can't get out of his grip. Now listen, you and I need to know whether we're genuinely in Christ or not. But if you're genuinely in Christ, there's nothing that's going to separate you from the love of Christ Jesus. So let's look at this. Once we see that there's this positional change, we also see there's this progressive change that takes place from the inside out. Once you see verses 5 through 11, he describes this contrast of living two different ways. Either you're living according to the flesh or you're living according to the Spirit. And when Paul describes these two different ways to live, they're so radically different that he's not saying that living according to the flesh is a Christian way. It's just not a good Christian way. What he's saying is you're not even a Christian if you're living according to the flesh. If this primarily characterizes you, then you need to go back and say, do I genuinely know Christ? Because if this is the pattern of my life, the regular pattern of my life, then it raises questions as to whether I was ever really there to begin with. That's exactly what Paul does, by the way. Paul's saying, yes, you should rest secure in your salvation, but you need to analyze your life to see if you really are genuinely in Christ or not. And it's going to show up. The inevitable result of being in Christ is that there is a change of pattern, habitual patterns of living. Either you're living according to the flesh or you're living according to the Spirit. Now let's look at verses 5 through 11. Verse 5, it says, for those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That's not a description of a Christian. You're hostile to God, you're enmity with God. That describes a non-Christian. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, those are strong words. Let's talk about this a little bit. First of all, life according to the flesh. Life according to the flesh is described here as sin-dominated self. It's self-interest, self-satisfaction. It's living for the self. It's who's the guy that sang the song "I Did It My Way"? Frank Sinatra. It is. It's telling God, thanks but no thanks. I'm going to do this on my own strength. I'm going to do this my way. Hey, I hear your rules. It's fine. I hear your laws. I hear your word. I hear your promises. I'm just not that interested. I'm going to do it my own way. And this is the way that Paul describes life according to the flesh. He says it sets its mind on the things of the flesh. What are the things of the flesh? If you're setting your mind on the things of the flesh, well, in other places, Paul gives this list of the fruit of the flesh or the works of the flesh. And it's all these sins, right? It's all these sins that show up. And if you find that that's constantly a description of your life, then he's saying you've set your mind on the things of the flesh. Let me give you another image of this that I think is pretty revealing. John Piper gives this illustration. And I think it's very helpful. He says, suppose you're at the Grand Canyon with a trowel, a little shovel in your hand, and 15 feet away is the mile-deep, miles-wide canyon. The sun is setting. The colors are magnificent. The air is clear. Your friends are overcome as they soak in the majesty of the sight. But you have your back to the canyon, and you're busy digging in the dirt. You call out, "Hey guys, look at my ditch. Isn't this great? With my trowel, I've dug a super ditch." Your friends reply, "What are you looking at? Come here and look at a real ditch," right? "The view is magnificent." But you respond, "Oh yeah, that's okay. I'll look at it every once in a while. But meanwhile, look at this great ditch I've dug." Now I think, what a pitiful image that is. And yet that seems to be what Paul is saying. Either you're going to set your minds on the things of the Spirit, glorious things, great things, magnificent things, or you set your mind on a ditch, pitiful things. You're pretending that there's no greater glory than self. You're pretending that there's no greater glory than living for the next thing or whatever. Now listen, God's created you in incredible ways, and it's His design, His creation. He says, "No, listen, I've come so that you could have life and life more abundant. There are greater glories out there than just living for your own way, making up your own way to live." And what an incredible contrast that is. And so it's like having your mind on things of the flesh, living like there's no God, living like there's no Grand Canyon, or living like there's no greater glory. Well, where does that lead? Verse 6 tells us it leads to death. If you set your mind on the things of the flesh, it leads to death. He said earlier, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. But he says, if you set your mind on the things of the flesh, there is condemnation. There is death, right? Well, on the way, how's it go? I mean, if it leads there, what's the pathway to get there? Well, verse 7 tells us, on the way, there is no peace because you're fighting with God. It's hostile to God. Verse 7 says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Doesn't submit to God's law, cannot. The attitude of heart is just basically ignoring God, focusing on self. It's hostile. There's no peace there. And verse 8 says it cannot please God. It's not able to. We watched a show the other day. I was watching it with the kids, or one of them. We were watching this baking challenge, America's Kids Baking Challenge. And I was watching that thing, and I was sitting there thinking, if I was given any of the tasks, they're told, like, they're given ingredients. They're like, take bacon, take marzipan. I don't know what marzipan is. They're take marzipan, take bacon, and take cherries, and make a cupcake out of it. And I honestly would have no idea what to do. And no matter what I did at that point, even if I came up with something 2 hours later and I presented it to the judges, it's not going to please them, right? Have you ever seen that thing called Nailed It, where you say they get a picture of something and this is the way it's supposed to be, and then they create it and then it looks nothing like it, and then they say, "Nailed it," and they don't, right? Again, God's law says, here's what you're going to do, Wes. And you try and you try, even if you try and you come up and you say, "Nailed it." He says, "No, you didn't. You're nowhere close." And that's not pleasing. And it's not, you cannot please me with this effort, right? And again, what he says, according to the flesh, it's not even able to please God. It's not able to. You can't get there. So what does God think about those? These are hard words. But I will say this. I think it was John MacArthur. He said, hard words produce soft hearts. These are hard words. What does God think about those who refuse to think about Him and those who reject Him for their own ways? Is He pleased with them? No, He's not. He's not pleased with them. If your notion of God is that He loves me no matter what, I can do whatever I want, I can think of Jesus however I want, I can worship whatever I want, He's already told you, you've set your minds on the things of the flesh, and it's unable to please God. So you don't just say, just being born doesn't say you're good with God, you're in a healthy relationship with God. There must be new life. There must be a born again part of that, where you're in Christ. Don't miss that part. It says, for those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. Well, life according to the Spirit, there should be something different about you. It's the contrast is that you set your minds on the things of the Spirit. That's what verse 5 says. What does the Spirit love? We know the Spirit loves to glorify Jesus. We know the Spirit loves to magnify God's Word. We know He leads us into truth. And so the Bible says to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are going to be magnifying God's truth. What does it lead? Well, it leads to life and peace. Verses 6 and verses 9 through 11 talks about how it leads to peace. Verse 9, let me read verse 9. It says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And verse 6 said, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. It's a big contrast to setting your mind on the flesh and it leads to death. Now it's life and peace. It also rejoices in being children of God. No longer are you at enmity with God or hostile to God. If you keep reading in Romans, and we will next week, it talks about rejoicing that God is our Father. We can cry out as the children of God. Now there's this new relationship with Him. And in contrast to not being able to please God, there is this pleasing God, right? Now you can please God. There's a great story, and I'll close with this. A great story written years ago by a Presbyterian minister, and he wrote this story about, I think it's called My Heart, Your Home. Now, some of you have read this, My Heart, Your Home, and it talks about how Jesus comes in to visit this man, and he goes and he walks around the house. And in each room in the house, he's analyzing and observing what's existing in each room. And he knows there's some things that need to be cleaned up in each room. I'll read you part of this. And the reason why I'm reading this to you, because verse 9 says that the Spirit dwells in us. He's taken up residence in us. That's an incredible thing, that now he's moved in into our hearts and lives. Now you have a new way to live, the Spirit-filled life. Years ago, or maybe it was last year, we had the wreath outside. These birds had moved into the wreath. And while all the kids would go out there and watch these little birds, they dwelled in the wreath. They moved in. The Spirit of God moves into the believer, and now there's a new way to live. He's taken up residence within you. So this Presbyterian minister wrote this book called My Heart, Your Home. And he says, in part of it, the guy who's got the house, he says, "I've been trying to keep this heart of mine clear. I start on one room, and no sooner have I cleaned it than another room is dirty. I begin on the second room, and the first room becomes dusty again. I'm so tired and weary trying to maintain a clean heart and obedient life. I'm just not up to it. So I ventured a question. I said, 'Lord, is there any chance that you would take over the responsibility of the whole house?' I dropped to my knees. I said, 'From now on, you are going to be the owner and master and Lord.' And running as fast as I could to the strong box, I took out the title deed to the house, describing its assets and liabilities, location and situation and condition. I eagerly signed it over to belong to Him alone for time and eternity. And I said, here it is, all that I am and have forever. Now you run the house.'" What it means when we say, "Jesus, you're the Lord and Master, and I surrender all. Jesus, you run this house. You run my heart. Help me to live according to the Spirit." Now, an invitation, I ask the question, what does God think of you and why? Well, in Christ, there's no condemnation. But apart from Christ, we've sinned. We've rejected Him. We've neglected Him. And the Bible says you can't please God apart from being in Christ. And so I want to invite you today, if you are not in Christ, and you've never received Him as Lord and your Savior, and you've never said, you run my life, you enter into my heart and take over, God. If that's you and you've never received Him, I want to invite you today to receive Him as your Lord. Ask God to save you. The Bible says that all who receive Him will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I want to ask you the question, are you in Christ? Are you in the flesh? Which way describes, if you're doing a diagnostic of your life, would you say, I've set my mind on the things of the Spirit? Or have you set your mind on the things of the flesh? Paul's giving this as a way to reveal whether you really are in Christ or not. It's going to show up in the way that you live. If you know you're not in Christ, then receive him. Be free. Ask him to take up residence in you and run your life. If you're in Christ, but you found yourself described by the things of the flesh, then repent. Ask the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead to take over. Let me read verse 11 in closing, and then we'll have our invitation. Verse 11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, was that a big deal? Was the resurrection of Christ a big deal? Absolutely. He's saying the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead has taken up residence in you. Do you think it will show up? Absolutely. If the Spirit of God is in you, then he's going to show up in your life. So that's what it says at verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he moved into you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And our invitation, you respond as the Spirit of God leads. But I would encourage each of us to say, Jesus, move in. Spirit, move in. Take control. I surrender to you. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the great truths of Scripture that we read today. God, that you would look upon us and declare us justified because of the work of Christ. God, we're in awe of a God who says no condemnation anymore for us. God, we pray that we would realize that truth, rejoice in that truth, and then, God, that we would walk according to that reality. God, that we would be people who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. God, we're not making up our own way to live. God, we have declared ourselves to be followers of yours, and so we take up your word. And God, we want to live according to your way. God, help us not to live according to the flesh. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling today to know just where they are in their relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to each person here. And God, help us to walk in a new way. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move into us and help us to live the life that brings you honor and praise and does please you. God, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.